This morning's scripture lesson is taken from the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 18 through 27. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. Why do you want the day of the Lord? It is darkness, not light. As if someone fled from a lion and was met by a bear, or went into the house and rested a hand against the wall and was bitten by a snake. Is not the day of the Lord darkness, not light, and gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the offerings of well-being of your fatted animals I will not look upon. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings for the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth, your king, and Kaiwan, your star god, your images which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will take you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
On January 21st, or June 21st, excuse me, June 21st of 2021, around 1 in the morning, a 12-story beachfront condominium in the Miami suburb of Surfside, Florida, substantially collapsed, causing the death of 98 people. 14 others were injured, 35 were rescued the same day from an uncollapsed portion of the building. The whole thing was demolished 10 days later. An inspection 3 years earlier had reported that the reinforced concrete was failing. It had eroded badly. There was a leak from the pool or something. In April of 21, another report, so 2 months before the collapse, said the situation was much worse. Did they expect it to get better? The essential repairs were planned, but not started, nor had the residents been evacuated. A $15 million program of remedial works, kind of cover issues, had been approved, but the main structural work had not started. A New York Times report highlighted the original construction company's reputation of cutting corners when it came to safety and bullying partners and officials concerning inspections. On June 23rd of 22, one day before the one-year anniversary, a judge approved a settlement of more than $1 billion to go to the victims of the collapse. Roughly half the settlement came not from the construction company, but from the security company, because the on-duty guard had not triggered a building-wide alarm before she exited the building, you know, running for her own life. There will always be, and there always have been, temptations to do whatever it takes to get ahead, to make a larger profit whenever possible. We hide behind sayings like, we're not hurting anybody, until we do. When catastrophes like Surfside, or to go back 100 years, the Great Boston Molasses Flood, which was not funny at all, then we realize that how we work matters. The prophet Amos was aghast at the corruption he saw around him. Chapters 1 and 2, he brings accusations against all the nations that surrounded Israel, but then he zeroes in on his own people, spending three times as much space on them. God was particularly upset in their having instituted debt slavery. Love for neighbor had disappeared as a priority. Amos says in chapter 2, verse 6, that God is motivated to have punishment come upon them because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And it wasn't hard to spot the source of the problem. The national economy was strong, and the wealth the people were experiencing had led to apathy, to idol worship, to injustice, and the abuse of power. The consequences that Amos warned them about came true. The Assyrians captured Israel 40 years after Amos's warnings. Those of us who have been parents know that sometimes we have to allow our children to experience the natural consequences of their actions, yet we intervene to make sure that the hard word they experience is not the last word they experience. Well, as we dig deeper into this week's Minor Prophet, we will see that God will move heaven and earth to keep our greed from keeping us away from our home with Him. Lee had the responsibility of reading you the bad news. Thank you, Lee. Amos had some stern words for his countrymen, his countrywomen. You know, the people say some religious words, but Amos knew they were only words. He's telling them that making money at all costs and at the cost of your soul cannot be fixed by going through religious motions. And some of their religious motions were lots of public longing for what they called the day of the Lord. This is an attitude that still colored people's opinions and actions hundreds of years later when Jesus came. See, God had promised the day that it would come when the kingdom of God would reign on earth as it does in heaven. And the Israelites of Amos's time assumed that meant there'd be no more threats to their nations. Their national security would be strong, and they would really wipe their neighbors' noses in it. And this is where Amos quoted that other great prophet, Inigo Montoya. You keep saying that word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Alas for you who desire the day of the Lord. That's the word they kept saying. Oh, give us the day of the Lord. Amos says, the day of the Lord, when the Lord visits his will upon his people, will have to mean he visits some serious discipline on them. There is some pretty vivid language. It will be like when someone flees from a lion and a bear meets them. Now, I knew that African lions once roamed the land of Israel. You know, David, Daniel, Samson all dealt with lions. But did you know they still have bears? I didn't know this. No joke. Take a look at this guy. Next. This is a serious bear. He's a Syrian bear, is what he's known as. He's big and he's mean, but he's actually just an allegory for the Assyrian predators that were going to visit Israel. Now, after the section that Lee read for us, Amos calls out the folk who are in the process of gaining the whole world but losing their soul. They can't wait for the prescribed times of worship to be over so they can get back to cheating people at business. They say, we'll make the ephah small and the shekel large. Well, you know how governments have official standards for weights and measures? There's a Department of Weights and Measures. This is why. Crooked businessmen were making the bushel basket smaller and making you pay with a greater amount of precious metal, a bigger shekel. Very often, prophets' words go unheeded. But the hard knocks of the Assyrian invasion would motivate many Israelites to ask themselves what they were doing wrong. They would want to know, okay, we've been through that. Going forward now, when it comes to pleasing God, what works and what doesn't? It's a good question. Seems to me the smart question. And here again, Amos says words that Jesus would later allude to in his Sermon on the Mount. There, Jesus criticized religious professionals who made a show of praying on street corners with long, repetitious prayers. And here, Amos derides religious showmanship. He says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps." He's saying, "Color me not impressed." Niccolo Machiavelli lived in the last decades of the 1400s, early decades of the 1500s. Gutenberg came along with a printing press, and Machiavelli had a bestseller called The Prince. It's had a lasting impact on creating an attitude of political aspiration, aspiring for political office, that seeks to gain office at any price. The adjective Machiavellian is not a compliment. But there, in that The Prince, Machiavelli advised every ruler to appear religious without actually being so. I think you can figure out what Amos would say about that, what the Lord would say about that. The better choice than religious showmanship, something that doesn't work, is something that does. Amos says in verse 24, probably the one verse that Lee liked to read in that passage, "Have justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Amos was the favorite prophet of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., and he loved to quote that particular verse. Practicing justice is living in a way that causes God's law to be obeyed. Order my life in your word. It's a law that is written, as Jeremiah said, not on stone, but on our hearts. Righteousness is right living, campaigning for what is good and right. From what I've already told you, you know that as Amos looked around, he saw righteousness in short supply. So he calls for it to come with a vivid image. Now, the words there, if you just say an ever-flowing stream, it may not really communicate the heart of the original. Because the word translated stream, a better word for it, we don't use much, wadi. We don't have wadis in America. These are desert riverbeds that are usually dry, but they aren't always. You got that one? There it is. When I was traveling with Tim Johnson up to the Pokot region of Kenya, the ragged road we went over went over many of these dry beds. But the word was, if we got rain overnight, we wouldn't get back. We'd have to wait for the wadi to run down. Because, well, colleagues of mine from Minnesota days had been stuck on the wrong side of a flooded wadi. The waters really rage when the rains come, and they don't come lightly. Let's see that next one. This is the flooding in the... It's not the same wadi, but you get the idea. It just becomes fast, powerful. Floodwaters are always fast waters, too. So while wadis typically come and go, Amos said an ever-flowing stream, an ever-flowing wadi. God's will is for right living to be a wadi in our lives that never runs dry, never stops gushing. He wants lots of volume, and keep it up. Justice matters to God. Helping folk just simply have water, safe, clean, drinking, washing water, matters to God. Making sure the poor have a fair chance to be highly valued is a Christian virtue. And none of us come to God spiritually rich. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We come as the poor in spirit, But God in his grace offers us the kingdom of heaven. Back when I was doing camp ministry, I was mentoring a future cabin counselor who was very successful as a high school football lineman. Mike confessed that he struggled with his priorities. He said, most of the time for me, it's God first, family second, football third. But just get me near a gridiron and the whole thing flips over. Now, for many young people, sports are the practice field for grown-up behavior. My young friend realized that such an attitude would not glorify God on the gridiron or as a grown working man. So that little quip, it's not personal, it's just business, is no excuse. We read in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever. Now, if I had to predict an objection that someone would have with this message, or particularly with that attitude, it would be that somehow paying attention to virtue in the workplace isn't realistic. It's not practical. You know, pastor, you just don't understand what it's like out there in the real world. To which I say, this is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. The fact is, our disregard for justice causes stress in our lives. Mark Twain put it this way, if you tell the truth, you don't have to remember so much. He also said, always do right. This will gratify some people and astonish the rest. You know, why would we create enemies and have to sleep with one eye open? Even if you hide your misbehavior from some people, there is one who misses nothing. He does, however, permit U-turns. And speaking of U-turns, maybe you've heard about the woman who was at home when she heard a traffic report on the radio. It caused her great concern. She called her husband. Be careful, dear. The radio just said there's a wrong-way driver on the highway. Imagine her concern when he replied, one, there's hundreds of them. There was a second wave of that. I like that. Sometimes we drive the wrong way in life, in spite of God giving plenty of warning signs designed to prevent us from engaging in potentially harmful behavior. Much of what the prophet Amos wrote in the first 8 2/3 books of his, or chapters of his book, much was stern warnings. He didn't want to see his people get hurt. Although he knew them well enough to know they were going to continue on in their current direction until they personally felt consequences serious enough to overcome their stubborn, selfish ways. But God's hard word to Israel is not his last word. Just as he told Hosea to tell the people that he could not ultimately abandon Israel forever, in the last 5 verses of Amos's book, he promises the restoration of David's kingdom. Listen, I'm going to read Amos 9, 11 to 15. On that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, in order that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this. The time is surely coming, says the Lord, when the one who plows shall overtake the one who reaps, the treader of grapes, the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall never again be plucked up out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Amen. There's a deliberate choice of words at the beginning of that little section I read for you. In the reading from the fifth chapter that Lee gave us, the people were choosing the religious booths of the pagan gods of the peoples around them, including the so-called god Moloch, who was worshipped with child sacrifice. But here, what I just read for you, Hosea said God is going to rebuild David's booth. He could have said temple. That's probably what he was referring to. But he chose booth because that's a deliberate displacement of the territory and the hearts and minds of his people that the pagan deities had moved in on. But in the restoration, no, he was going to get it back where it should be. There are some powerful promises in those verses. God promises they'll have victory over their enemies, the enemies that have harassed them. He says, the day is coming when I will plant my people in their land and they shall never again be plucked out of the land I have given them. And this is one of many passages that points to God's eternal covenant with the Jewish people. There's an ethnic Jewish heritage among several within our congregation. But we must always remember that the first generation of Christians was entirely Jewish. I don't know exactly how this plays out, but I do believe we should defend the right of Israel to exist, the Jews to a homeland, to be done so with peaceful relations with all their neighbors. Easy to say, right? But this same promise is extended to all the nations, all the goyim, all the Gentiles, who are called by God's name, Amos says. So this is a powerful promise of restoration. We can see that it came true first with the restoration of the Jews to the promised land back when Darius was king of Persia. It happened again much, much, much later when the British Empire purposely became the defender of the Jews, the Jewish right to some small place to call their own. And we know that as Christians, we've been grafted in to the family tree of Father Abraham. But the big point here is that we see how God, as exemplified in his dealing with Israel, he will move heaven and earth to keep our greed from keeping us away from our eternal home with him. Let me close with a report from Forbes magazine about one company that has built success by paying attention, it says rather uniquely, which is sort of sad, paying attention rather uniquely to good business ethics. Deanne Turner wrote a book called It's My Pleasure, Chick-fil-A, The Impact of Extraordinary Talent and Compelling Culture. The report says she shares the secret of their secret sauce. Highly effective business model began over 60 years ago by their founder, Truett Cathy. He created something incredibly special at Chick-fil-A. But he also notes, the author, that Truett had the wisdom and humility to create something bigger than himself. He created an enduring culture that values people above everything else. You cannot deny that Chick-fil-A has achieved tremendous success by any business model. Every year since they launch, they average more than 10% increase in sales. They keep over 96% of their franchises year after year. Corporate staff retention rate is even higher. That doesn't happen in this day of age otherwise. But the key has been that they nurture New talent, they call it emerging talent, you know, new employees are nurtured, and more seasoned talent, more veteran talent is nurtured. You see, if you invest in the people that are already on your team, you cultivate a strong culture. You want to be there. You want to be part of that. Some of you run businesses. You know that that's essential. Offering opportunities is important, but the author points out that Chick-fil-A's good stewarding of their employees begins with one transformative practice. Are you ready for this? Tell the truth. What a concept. Some of you have worked for people who didn't tell you the truth. I'm seeing a lot of heads nodding. Let the record show. In the midst of a world that's grown tired of corporate doublespeak, conveying the truth in a respectful way when it comes to performance, expectations, and more is revolutionary. I love that quote. It's also the kindest thing you can do for an employee. It creates a culture of trust that prizes individuals and relationships. This is letting justice roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When we start by telling the truth, other key strategies for keeping good employees, like showing confidence in them, understanding loyalty as a two-way street, that falls more naturally into place. I believe the prophet Amos would be pleased. This is not going through the religious motions. This is paying attention to justice and righteousness. Let us go and do likewise, because God will move heaven and earth to keep our greed from keeping us away from our home with Him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, for any way in which I and others have participated in the wrong ways of our culture, we repent. And we pray, Lord, that you would order our steps in your word, that we would honor you with just measures, with right dealings, and that we would, by all that we say and do, show that you are one to be regarded with the reverence due one who is awesome. Please, Lord, show us your ways, that the earth resound with your glory. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now.